Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Yeah. So you guys know about my propensity for documentaries, much to the chagrin of my children, who often say to me, "Dad, can we watch something else? We don't want to know about Atari from the 1980s or World War II episode, you know, a battle in World War II. We don't want to know about that stuff. Can we watch something else?" Once in a while, I get going on a... I don't really like reality TV because it's overproduced in my... I don't think it's reality, I guess is what I'm saying. I don't think reality TV is reality. Amen? Okay, good. But I did watch several episodes of this show, The Deadliest Catch, which is about fishermen in the Bering Sea up in Alaska, fishing. And, you know, the more interesting parts of the show, unfortunately, this is human nature, right, is the parts where people fall into danger. And so once in a while you'll see maybe not one of the ships in that they're covering with the cameras, but some other ship in the fleet you'll hear about takes on water and begins to sink, or runs in trouble, or for some reason they're letting out a mayday call. Mayday, mayday, we need help. Please come and save us. And who they're calling is the Coast Guard, right? And the Coast Guard Hawk helicopters, rescue helicopters. They've got a pilot, a co-pilot, an engineer, and another fella on board called a rescue swimmer. And this guy's job, I can't believe that people sign up to do this, but this guy's job is to jump into the water, which is sometimes 32 degrees Fahrenheit, to save men and women who have gone overboard on one of these ships, or sometimes it's even more dangerous sometimes to land on the deck of a ship and transport out a wounded person. But anyway, this is a rescue swimmer. They lower themselves down into the water, and then they bring someone else up. Oftentimes, these fishing boats are inspected by the Coast Guard, and each one is supposed to have on board enough survival gear in case the boat goes down so that each person can be at least have a chance to get into a rescue situation, and each one of the crew members on board has to be assigned one of these things, which to me looks like footy pajamas that your kids would wear. But it's not. It's called a survival suit, otherwise known as a Gumby suit. If you're old enough to know who Gumby is, all the kids in the room are going, "Gumby, right?" He's made out of clay. He had a pony pal, right? The old folks are going, "Yeah, I remember that." Anyway, it turns out in the first service we had, after I gave the message in the first service, a fella came up to me and said, "Yeah, I've been in one of those suits in the Chesapeake Bay in December." If you don't have a survival suit on when you jump into the Bering Sea, you've got minutes to live. Hypothermia will set in and you'll die. If you have a survival suit on when you go overboard, if it's all the way zipped up and everything's the way it should be, you might have hours to live before to give time for the Coast Guard or someone to come and rescue you out of the water. And I want to use this analogy today as we move through this passage of Scripture found in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. Paul has just described, we covered this last week, Pastor Brad did, has described the fact that there is a way of salvation apart from the works of the law. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, let me just read to you Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. These famous words, these infamous words, "But now," Paul has just described how lost we are in sin, how we're under sin, that we can't save ourselves from it. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And I want to use this analogy today of a man in a survival suit stuck in the ocean who is certain to die unless there's rescue to illustrate the point of where we're going today. And before I read the text, just let me tell you where we're going. This is where we're going in Romans 3, 27 through 31. Paul helps us to understand that the helplessness of our situation demands that we not brag at all on anything that we think we did to earn rescue from sin. So here's the text. Just remain seated. We usually stand for the reading of God's word, but this is a very brief passage, and I just want you to think about it as we read through Romans 3:27. Paul writes, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law?" See this question and answer type of discussion that Paul's giving. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, Paul writes. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Father, I pray that you would bless us as we move through this passage today to understand it and to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we see what's going on here. Paul has just outlined the fact that though we are, you know, our sins are so enormous that we cannot overcome them on our own, God has made a way for us to have righteousness, to have a relationship with Christ or with God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ alone. And so we come down here to verse 27, and Paul is going to write about those that might have a possibility or that think that there's a possibility to boast in what they've done to earn their salvation or what they think they've done to earn their salvation. And he's going to ask the question, what becomes of our boasting? Now, just very briefly, the Greek word here for boasting has the idea of taking pride in something. That's pretty obvious. And in our English language today, we use pride in kind of two different ways. Pride can be something that we place in something good, like a job well done. If your boss asks you to do something or your spouse asks you to do something and you do a very good job at it, you might feel the satisfaction. And I think God kind of wired that into us as people, right? That since work is a good thing and work was something that God gave us before the fall, when we do something and we do it well to the best of our ability, we feel good about it, amen? We do. And so there's a good feeling that we in the English language call pride in a job well done or something like that. But most of the time in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word pride is used to talk about something that's a little bit more negative. In fact, it's a lot negative. It's a dangerous thing, pride is, in the Bible. I love the Hebrew connotation in the Old Testament, the word pride. Okay, this is what it means. You ready for this? Pride means to be high. Not on drugs. Okay, don't go there. Okay? It means to be high. What does that mean? To think of yourself or the actions that you've done or something about yourself as being greater than reality. To be high. And there is a temptation, especially among the Jews in Paul's day, to conclude that because they're part of the select group of people known as the Israelites, the Jews, God's chosen ones, because they belong to that group, they identify with that group, and because God has given them the law, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, because they're the Israelites, because they have the law, and because they're practicing it, that is, they're trying to live out the mandates of the law to the best of their ability under Roman occupation, there might be a propensity by some, especially the Jews, to boast or to think of themselves as higher as they ought to be because of who they are, what they have, and what they're doing. And Paul says, no. That because God has made a way of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that boasting is now impossible. There's nothing that you are, there's nothing that you have possession of or that you've done to earn salvation, and therefore there's no, it's impossible for you to brag about it or to boast about it or to think of yourself more highly than you ought. It's excluded. Pride is something that's been talked about for a long time. That great American pastor, Jonathan Edwards, said this. Look at this. I forgot to give you your first. Now, those of you that have OCD out there, you're like, you missed the first outline point, right? Summer statement is this: trusting in the rescuer makes boasting impossible. I don't know why I missed that. I've got it on my notes here to flip the slide, and I didn't do it. So that's the summary statement. And everything is going to flow from that in this passage. The summary statement is trusting in the rescuer makes boasting impossible. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, spiritual pride is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of religion. It is the chief end. Now listen to these words. If this doesn't make you shake in your boots a little bit. It is the chief inlet of the smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead judgment. This is the main handle. Handle is something that you use to grab onto, right, Jim? Yeah. It's the main handle. I love that. It is the main handle that by which the devil has hold of religious persons and the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder a work of God. Alas, how much pride have the best of us in our hearts? It is the worst part of the body of sin and death. The first sin that ever entered into the universe and the last that is rooted out. It is God's most stubborn enemy. Pride is a big deal. Paul had just stated a few verses earlier in verse 22 that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So boasting in identity, boasting in the possession of the law, boasting in your attempts to practice the law is completely ridiculous. Paul used the word excluded, and that word literally means to make no room for or to make something an impossibility. Because of what Jesus has done, it is impossible now for us to boast in anything that we've done to save ourselves. Now, I want to go back to that illustration for just a moment of the person who is in the water, the 32-degree water of the Bering Sea, and you're wearing a survival suit, okay? Now, really what I want us to do is to imagine that all of us in this room are all in those red footy pajama survival suit things, right? And we're not just in the ocean floating around, we're in tempestuous seas. I mean, the waves are coming and the salt water is spraying us, and you know we're struggling for every gulp of air that we can get. And we're there, and we're all out there alone. I mean, there's other people around there, but there's no person around us that can save us. And you see that rescue helicopter show up, and you see that rescue swimmer come in. And that rescue swimmer begins the work of saving you. In that moment, do you have any boast in anything that you've done to save yourself? And the answer to that is no. You are completely dependent on someone else. The Bible tells us this throughout the pages of it. 1 Corinthians, here's a couple examples. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. But back in the Old Testament, folks understood this as well. Look at up on the screen at 1 Chronicles 29:14. Again, many people who would practice the religion of Judaism might have a tendency to brag about the fact that they're taking their sacrifice from their flock and they're taking it to the altar at the temple or the tabernacle and laying it out and practicing that which God told them to do. There might be a temptation there to boast. But this, the writer of 1 Chronicles here expresses it properly when he says this, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you and of your own have we given you? What is he saying there? He's saying, God, we recognize that this flock that you've blessed us with, these possessions that you've given us, even the very idea that we get to draw breath and our hearts beat and we get to move our hands and feet, this is all of you. And so the idea that we're going to pick up this animal, we're going to take it and sacrifice it, we're just giving back to you that which you've given us. It's all from you. And so there's no boasting. There's no boasting in God's provision of a Savior. Now, he goes on to give some reasons, and that's what we're going to outline next. Reason number one that he gives, we find in verse 28, is because you are brought to God by trust in God's rescuer, that is Christ, not by our attempts to rescue ourselves. Verse 28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, this fellow that was in first service this morning, the reason that he found himself in a survival suit in the Chesapeake Bay in December was not what you might think. He didn't. His boat didn't capsize. He was part of a Navy training exercise. But still, he was out in the water for an hour. And while he was out, and then he knew that the helicopter was scheduled to come and pick him up, and the folks on board the helicopter were training, and he was part of that training exercise. But one of the things that he said was, when the rescuer comes, when that rescue swimmer comes down to get you, the instruction to the person in the survival suit is, go limp and do nothing. Don't try to help. Don't try to muscle your way into the basket or into the harness. Just go limp and you will be rescued. But if you try to work, if you try to grab onto the swimmer, you actually could inhibit, you could hurt the process. I just find that very illustrative. Now in this verse 28, Paul writes, we hold, and that Greek word has the idea of we think this way, we believe, we have this opinion. Then he goes on to say that we're justified. And that word justified is so very important in the book of Romans. It has the idea of the fact that God is holy. He is righteous. There's no mistake in him at all. And we, since sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3 through Adam and Eve, the human race is stained with sin. If you want evidence of the fact that you're stained with sin, I'll just give you a quick little example. Now, feel free to say amen when I say this next statement. We have a tendency as people to hurt each other with our words. Now, if there was something good about us, if there was something righteous about us, one would think that after I hurt you with my words one time, whether I intentionally meant to do violence to you or not, I did it intentionally or unintentionally, whatever, it came to my attention that I hurt you with my words, and so I came to you and I sought forgiveness. And we healed, we began the process of healing the relationship. One would think that once I experienced that one time, that I would never hurt anybody else ever again with my words, right? Now, does that describe us? Not at all. See, we're warped in our thinking with sin, and sometimes selfishness and pride overrides the biblical thinking that's contained in our heads, and we hurt people with our words, with our actions, whatever. We are stained with sin, folks, and the Bible says that because God is righteous and we are stained with sin, we can't have a relationship with him until we are justified. That is, until we are made right. And that justification, as Romans says, comes through Christ, who came and obeyed God perfectly. By putting our faith in him, now when we do that, when we put our trust in the rescuer, his righteousness is applied to our lives so that we can have a right relationship with God. It's an amazing thing. Now, I just want to point out that I don't know how you all think of the law, the Old Testament law, you know, all those regulations and rules that we find in places like Deuteronomy and Leviticus. I don't know what you think about all that. But the more I read and study in Romans and the more I understand how God works, the more I understand that, and I've come up with this, and I'm not claiming to be anything amazing or anything. I'm just trying to process how I think about it. And so I've come up with this understanding of the law, in that the law was this. You can write this down if you want. It's a SAM, not a surface-to-air missile. Okay? It's a sin awareness mechanism. God knew when he gave his people, Israel, the law, that he wasn't giving them a tool for them to save themselves in the law. He was giving them something that whereby they could become aware of what sin is, what pleases God and what displeases him. So the law that was given bring awareness of this thing called sin, something that we think, say, or do that displeases God. Never was the law ever designed to rescue anyone. It was, and we'll get into this in a moment, it has been and it always has been, it was then and it always has been about faith. The law was just there to let us know what sin is. And Jesus, when he came on the earth, he didn't have a problem with sin, so he was able to obey the works of the law perfectly. So by putting our faith in him, we could have that righteousness. So what does this do? What's the net effect of this? Well, it strips away all the typical things that we say about salvation today, or maybe not in the church, but out in the world. This is the things that people say. If I die, you know, people are asked, well, do you think that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Well, they say, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then yes, I'll go to heaven when I die. God will look upon me and see that I did more bad than good, and I'll go to heaven. It strips all that away. I did the best I can. You can't say that anymore. I'll just do the best I can, and God will look upon that, and he'll be pleased. It doesn't work that way. Imagine being stuck in the Bering Sea in a survival suit, and you're going to say, well, if my paddling towards the shore outweighs my paddling away from the shore, I'll be safe. I mean, it doesn't. Or if I'll just do the best I can to paddle. You've got 2 hours to live in a survival suit in the Bering Sea on average. Your only hope is in a rescue. God has supplied the rescue in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he asks us to depend on that alone. You must trust in God's rescuer, not on your attempts to save yourself. Warren Wiersbe, using a similar analogy of a swimmer and a lifeguard, says this: the swimmer, when he is saved from drowning, does not brag because he trusted the lifeguard. Well, yeah, I was drowning out in the ocean, and the lifeguard came, and it's a good thing that I trusted him because now here I am. You're drowning. You have no choice but to trust the lifeguard. It's full. If you're going to boast in anything, you boast, wow, that guy was in shape, that gal was in shape, and she came out with and whatever, and she drugged me to shore, and she or he administered CPR, and here I am. What choice did you have? Therefore, there is no boasting. By the way, this is what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. My heart has broken over the last few days as we've seen what's gone on in Saudi Arabia. In Mecca, there was a stampede. This is the time of year when Muslim folks make the Hajj or the pilgrimage to Mecca, which is one of their holy sites. But my heart broke to see that. But do you realize that the religion of Islam and almost every other religion on the face of the planet really boils down to one thing: works. Did you do enough good works to earn your way into Allah's good graces? And by the way, I'm cognizant of the fact that some of you in this room grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm cognizant of maybe the fact that some of you here today still have affiliations. And I'm understanding that the Pope is in the country right now. And I'm telling you, the Roman Catholic Church, which by the world standards often gets lumped into this thing called Christianity, preaches a different gospel. A gospel of salvation by works. This is not what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 3. And so we're not, I don't put us in the same category as what other people, you know, people lump Mormons and Roman Catholics into one big silo called Christians. It's not the same. It's not. We trust in the rescuer alone. Therefore, boasting, all boasting is excluded. Why else do we reject boasting? Reason number two. is found in verse 29. There has only ever been one rescuer for all people. Look at verse 29. It says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Now, I want you to, I fell into this trap in my younger days as a Christian. There is this propensity for us to think about the fact that God is saving the Jews through the law, even today. Some people think this. And he's saving Christians through faith. And it's just not that way, folks. It has been and always will be about faith. And there has always been one rescuer, the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament law, in many ways, and especially the sacrificial system, was meant to point forward to the Messiah, to Christ. We just happen to be as people living on the other side of his earthly work and are looking at what Christ has done on the earth. But it has always ever been about faith in God and faith in the one that he would send to rescue all people. And we know that person now to be Christ. There are not two ways of salvation. There is only one. And that is by Christ alone. I want you to imagine for a minute that there's a fishing vessel out on the Bering Sea, and it's tossing to and fro and whatever. And the fishermen on this vessel are veterans. They've been at this for years. They know these waters. They know the dangers. They know the money that can be made from the fishing enterprise. They're seasoned veterans. In the moment that they have to jump overboard with their survival suits on, they are no better than the folks that are on a pleasure cruise just passing through those waters one time and only one time in their lives. They know nothing about the dangers of the ocean. They know nothing about these waters. They've never traveled them before. They're inexperienced passengers. They're landlubbers like me. But in the moment that they have to jump overboard and they find themselves in a survival suit on the Bering Sea, they're all the same. And they all demand the same rescue in order to survive. God is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles, and there is only one way of salvation. Therefore, there is no reason to boast. The third reason that we see in the text is the means of rescue has only ever been by trusting the rescuer. Verse 30 says, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Again, if God was a God who justified the Jews by works and the Gentiles faith in Christ, then really that would separate God's character. That would make him treat one group of people one way and one group of people another way, and that's not our God. In essence, there would have to be two gods, and that's why this verse starts out, since God is one. Since he is one, he will treat all people the same way, and what he asked of Abraham is the same thing that he asked from Moses and the people that he led is the same thing that he asked for today. He's asking us, he sees the condition we're in. We're in the water. We're in survival suits. We've only got a limited time to live. And he's saying, I'm here to rescue you. Trust me. Trust me. I will save you. Now, Abraham, which we'll get into in 2 weeks, because when Romans 4 starts up, Romans chapter 4, Paul uses the example of Abraham. Abraham did not have the law, but the Bible says that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. See, Abraham trusted God. We are to believe by faith now in Christ as Lord and Savior. Whether in Old Testament times or in New Testament times, ever since sin entered the world, God has been asking us to trust him. But something really bad happened. After the law was given to the people of Israel, and generations passed by, they forgot about God. And they do what many Christians do today. They boiled the Jewish faith down to the empty practice of a few religious rituals. If we just go through these motions, God will be pleased and we will be saved. Not having really a heart for God or a trust in God, but just they kind of transferred their trust to their religious rites and the duties of their religion. And that is a very, very dangerous place. You realize that by the time we get into New Testament times, there's become this kind of separation between the religious learned class, you know, those guys that went to college and seminary and have PhDs and all that kind of guys, metaphorically speaking, the guys that really went to the good rabbis. Those were the Pharisees, the Sadducees. There was a separation between them and kind of the common man Jew down here. In fact, the Apostle Paul was one of those guys, right? He was a Pharisee. In fact, in Philippians 3, he described himself as he used to be a Pharisee of Pharisees. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the best rabbis in the land. Paul was like, he went to the Ivy League school. He was a real smart guy. And not only did he go to the Ivy League school and get the good education, but he was very zealous in carrying out the works of the law. Oh, somebody else is promoting a false religion called Christianity? Let's snuff it out. So he got written papers to go over to the next town, to go over to Damascus and round up the Christians there and have them stoned. And that's what he was on his way to do. He was carrying out the religious duties that he thought was going to get him in a right stead with God. And what did God do? He met him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. We read that he met him on the road to Damascus and he blinded him for 3 days. And he had a conversation. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul. He hadn't changed his name yet. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I don't know if you get the irony in this. Paul, a religious man, a learned man, a man that thought he was doing everything that he could to please God by his empty religious works. God not only got a hold of his life, but he rendered him blind. I think that's there's a message there. That even though this guy had all this knowledge, he couldn't see anything. He certainly couldn't see Jesus as being the Messiah, the rescuer of the people. And so God got his attention and redirected this man, Saul, to become the Apostle Paul who wrote the letter to the Romans. J. Vernon McGee said it this way, salvation was always by the sacrifice which man brought in faith, pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one rescuer, and the only way of rescue has always been trusting God and the person that he was going to bring, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this last, before we get into the application, this last point is just a clarification. Trusting the rescuer, this is verse 31, trusting the rescuer does not invalidate the rules for rescue. On the contrary, the rescuer followed the rules perfectly and helped us to see the rules for rescue were valid. Verse 31. Verse 31 says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, Paul writes. On the contrary, we uphold the law. There is a sense in which we could conclude, if we're not careful, that the law really didn't mean anything. That God gave the law and they didn't follow it, so he went to plan B, which was to send Christ. Don't ever get that thought in your head. Remember what I said about the law earlier. The law was simply a sin awareness mechanism to help us to understand the things that please God and displease God. Some of those things were cultural and for the time that they were at, but some of those things give us guidestones to point towards what pleases God even to this day. Many of the things that were brought into the law, Jesus reiterated in places like the Sermon on the Mount. So that word overthrow in the English Standard Version really has the idea of to invalidate or make powerless. What he's saying here is that this idea of being justified through faith in Christ does not invalidate or make powerless the law. On the contrary, because Jesus came, the rescuer came and followed the rules perfectly and was the only human being to ever be able to do so, by putting our faith in him, we're actually upholding, we're validating the law. We're saying it was good. God gave it to us and it was good. And Jesus followed it perfectly and I'm trusting in him to save me, not on my human efforts. Okay, so that's what the text means. Now I want to take a good bit of time here and discuss application. I hope that you got so far at least this thought, that in this way that God has made for us to have a right relationship with him through Christ, through faith in him alone, trusting in him alone, there is nothing for us to boast about at all. When we're in a survival suit in the Bering Sea, floating there. We have no chance of being able to row back to shore or paddle back to shore in the couple of hours that we have left to survive. We are completely dependent on a rescuer who has to come and pluck us out of the water. And oh, by the way, even in the process of him plucking us out of the water, we're supposed to just let him do that. We can't even help him get into the helicopter. We are completely dependent on Christ. There's no way that we can help ourselves. There's a few application points that we need to bear in mind then. And that's this, is we need to understand that we have nothing but that which we've received. Folks, the sum total of our worth on this planet is in Christ alone. Amen? If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, then your life should be aimed in the direction of following him, of figuring out what his mission is on the planet through his word, and then adapting your life, changing your life around so that you can be part of the carrying out of that mission. That's why it's so very important for us all, not the clergy, not the church leadership and elders, but all of us as the church to be doing those good works that he created for us and rescued us to do. It's almost like this. It's almost like we got plucked out of the Bering Sea. We're on the helicopter. And the first thoughts that come into our mind is, I've been rescued. As soon as I get back to land, I'm going to get in school. I'm going to hit the books. I'm going to get the training that I need. Because I see a whole bunch of strobe lights of all those other survival suits out here in the ocean. And I'm coming back. And with God's help, I'm going to help rescue some of these people. We have nothing except what we've received. Now, the reality of the situation is that when pride and boasting creeps into our lives, it affects us in ways that we probably don't even think about on the surface. You see, sometimes we adopt a hard attitude that says something like this, just using this as an example. I really want you to think that I'm a good guy. And so I'm not going to show you the yucky parts of me. I'm just going to show you, I'm going to construct a facade and a mask. And I just want you to see that part of me. And I really don't want to be open with you about what's really going on. And oh, by the way, when I get good at doing a few things around the church, well, I'm going to be real proud of that. And I'm going to let everybody know it. See, the human mind twisted by sin, forgets so, that's why we have to be in the Word and in prayer constantly, because we're so forgetful. And if we let these things creep in, the next thing you know is we become the modern day equivalent of a Pharisee. And we start looking down upon people who need rescue, because they haven't attained to our religious level of performance yet. And that's a dangerous place to go mentally. That's kind of an impact that it has on our own thinking. And so we begin to practice things like hiding, self-delusion, thinking like getting high, thinking of ourselves in thinking of what we're doing or of ourselves as greater than we really are, instead of placing our trust in what Christ has done alone. We begin boiling our faith down to a few actions that we take a week, like going to church, reading the Bible, and praying, and maybe putting some money in the offering. That's not trust. That alone is not trusting Christ. Perhaps we need to change our vocabulary, okay? Here's something you can take home with you today. Because we as Christians, we say funny things, right? We say things like, I trusted Christ when I was 17 years old. I have said this myself. It's amazing the heart surgery that God does on the preacher when he's preparing the message. I trusted Christ when I was 17 years old. What's the emphasis on that sentence? I. Where should the emphasis be? Christ. Amen. Okay, so maybe we should change our vocabulary. Or we say things like, I got saved. Or we maybe ask this question sometimes. I don't know if so-and-so knows the Lord. Does so-and-so know the Lord? Well, what's the Bible say? The Bible says the demons know the Lord, right? And they shudder. Here's a phrase that I read about that a guy said when he describes his his salvation experience, this is what he says. He says, I was living my life doing my own thing, and then one day God ambushed me. Isn't that cool? God ambushed me. Well, here's a way to say it that I came up with. I don't know if this is going to get any traction or not, but just think about it. I was living my life, and Jesus invited me to trust him, and I did. What choice did I have? I was dying. I was drowning. I was stuck in my sin. I was under sin. There's nothing I could do to save myself. And once I realized that, I trusted him. But he invited me to trust him. And I responded. It's kind of like the rescue swimmer. They come down, they extend a hand. I'm here. And you reach out and say, I trust you. Save me. So that's the first thing. You've got nothing but what you've received. Here's a second thing to think about. Here's a second thing to think about in application. I want you to recall that people who trusted in themselves have fallen into ruin. And if you don't need any other example of that, I keep harping on this because I think Jesus did, that you just need to look no further than the Pharisees. Let me just rattle off for you some of the names that Jesus called the Pharisees while he was walking on the earth. Matthew 23:16, he called them blind guides. Matthew 23:17, blind fools. Matthew 23:27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Matthew 23:33, he called them serpents. Matthew 23:33, brood of vipers. And then, I like this one, Luke 11:44. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Jesus did not have kind words to say to the religious class who trusted in themselves for their salvation, did he? He did not. And so if there is anything that you find in yourself upon self-examination, anything that you find in yourself that is trusting in what you're doing by going to this church or going through some religious activities through the week to save yourselves, please repent. And turn away from that behavior and that attitude altogether and throw yourself upon the mercy of the Father who gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, and asks us to trust in him. Perhaps you remember Luke 18, the parable of the tax collector. In Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus told a parable, and he said, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. If you remember at the end of that parable, Jesus said, one man went down to his house justified. And it wasn't the guy who said, Lord, Lord, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I have. That wasn't the guy that went down to his house justified. It was the guy who cried out, have mercy upon me, a sinner. See, the posture of our life in relationship to God must be one of surrender and complete dependence. And I pray that that's you. Finally, last point of application, if you really understand that you've been rescued, then you will participate in the rescue of others. Again, when we as Christians get into a mode where we start boasting in our works, when we start taking pride or thinking of ourselves as greater than we really are, here is the net effect that that tends to have on folks that are unsaved. Isolation. Because they look at us and they see that we look good. We've got the good facade going on. We're the whitewashed tomb. You know, we got all that happening. And they're living lives that are so far away from that that they figure that they can never be saved. They can never find rescue. We make them think that they have to clean themselves up if they want to be and enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We set up unreal expectations, fear, and misunderstanding. The effects of our rescue should be this: openness about our struggles, willingness to enter into accountability with others so that we can grow and we can help others grow and change and become more like Christ. I asked one of the ladies that just got back from the True Woman Conference, I said, how was the conference? What did you learn? And as we were discussing it, I very much got the sense, and this is true, this is just the way it is. The Christian life is very much like this. We turn away from our sin, from doing life our way, and we repent and we start doing life God's way. And as we yield our lives to Him and He begins to grow us, every once in a while we have to turn around and teach somebody behind us so that they can grow too. And if we do that, we will grow and change and become more like Christ. But if we just get knowledge and stuff invested in us, we will just, all that stuff will just come into our lives and it'll just sour. And it'll make us feel like Pharisees, that we have all this knowledge about the Word of God. And sometimes I'm very humbled by somebody who doesn't know near as much as me about the Bible, but lives out a heck of a lot more than I do of it. The net effect should be that we help others. Why? Because this is the reality right here. This is, spiritually speaking, this is what we are. Left to ourselves, we're like people that are stuck in the Bering Sea, 32-degree Fahrenheit temperature. We got a survival suit on, and we're going to die soon. And without Christ, without someone to come and rescue us, we're going to end up separated from Him, from God, for eternity. Look, if you're here today, you don't know Christ. If you haven't made that decision to totally depend on Him for your relationship with God, won't you come talk to me? I'd love to talk to you. If you're here today and you're like, yeah, I'm the Pharisee. I have totally made my Christian walk about the things that I do on a weekly basis. I'm in a routine. It's a very comfortable routine. I do this and this and this and this, and then I feel good about myself. I'd love to talk to you too. Maybe when I talk to you, we can grow together. We could both break out of our Phariseeism a little bit. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and praise You for the time that You've given us today to study Your Word. Father, there's no way that we can boast. You've done it all. We were sinners, and You've come and brought rescue in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to boast in Him. Help when we're out and about and we have an opportunity to share why we're so happy or what the hope is that's in us, that we can boast in Christ alone. Not what I've done, not the practices that I've put in my life, but in what You've done in Jesus. In His name we pray, amen. Now, before you're dismissed, I do have one quick announcement. Don't go anywhere. I'd like to introduce very quickly a couple of new members into our church. I'm just going to have them come up here, and I'm going to pray over them very quickly. And then I'll launch them out into the commons, and you can see them. Jason and Chelsea Jones, would you please come up? We don't usually do this at the end, but today we thought, these two are special, so we'll put Jason. Jason and Chelsea. Jason works for the Ohio Department of Natural Resources as a watercraft officer. They've been coming for quite some time and checking out our church. Chelsea teaches science here at Delaware Christian School, and this is her second year here. And both of these folks are really growing and getting to know people, and it's just a blessing to have them around. And they've decided to make the step to commit themselves to this body, to follow the leaders of this church and to practice the one another's amongst you people. And so I'm going to pray for them. And I would just like you, we'll let them go first and like you to welcome them before you leave. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the evidence that we see that Chelsea and Jason are trusting in You alone for their salvation. We praise You that we see that in their lives, and we pray that, Father, that You would help keep them of that mindset and attitude as they go forward. Father, I pray that we would carry out our responsibilities to love them, to practice the one another's with them, that we would hold them accountable, that we would encourage them when they're down. We would pray for them when they need. Father, we pray that You would help them as they carry out their responsibility to this body, to obey the leadership, to practice the one another's among the people, and to be an example to them as we're an example to them, to be an example to us as we're an example to them. Father, we pray that You would bless our partnership together in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.